Well, brethren, as we all know, during Jesus Christ's ministry, he performed quite a number of miracles, you know, specifically as signs to show people that his claims of being the Son of God, of being the Messiah, were legitimate and true. Because, you know, it's easy for anyone to come and make, you know, wild claims and say, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. You know, there have been lots of people that have made, you know, those types of wild claims. But, you know, it legitimizes it when you can perform, you know, numerous supernatural miracles that get people's attention. And Christ did, you know, throughout his ministry, perform quite a number of miracles as signs, you know, that he is who he says he was. Because he wanted us to, you know, all of us to believe in him, not only those who, you know, witnessed it in person, but those who would read about the accounts in the Gospels, you know, to be able to see this as evidence that he really is who he says he is. But he wanted this knowledge to, you know, this realization to be much more than just an intellectual, you know, I believe that Christ is the Son of God and he died for the sins of mankind. Because, you know, in today's world, that's an often popular idea. You just accept Christ as your Savior and believe he says who he is and have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, and that's really all there is to it. Well, there was a lot more to this because, you know, Christ gave numerous signs so that we would believe in him. But there was a reason why he did this, because he wanted us to have that realization of who he is, but he wants that realization to be a life-changing experience for us. You know, for us to realize our need for a Savior, to realize who he is and who we are, and how flawed we are as human beings, and how we need him, you know, to reconcile us to the Father, to even give us a chance to, you know, to have a relationship with the Father and to potentially receive eternal life. And that's really the purpose of why he did all of these signs. So what we're going to do today in the sermon is to look at a number of the signs that Christ did, basically, you know, to prove who he was. But again, more importantly, with a focus upon the reason for this, you know, of the life-changing experience he wanted this to be for this realization for our individual lives. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Reason Jesus Gave Signs. Again, the reason Jesus gave signs. Because he gave numerous signs, you know, through miraculous things that he performed, but there was a major purpose behind all of this. And again, it should be a life-changing realization for all of us, because that's the real point. Now, to start off with, I'd like to address a common misunderstanding, you know, that I think I've heard, you know, through popular Christianity all of my life, and even stated in the Church of God. It's the idea that, you know, Christ only gave one sign. He just gave one sign that he was the Messiah, and that's the sign of Jonah. And as we're going to see here today, you know, that's an obvious misunderstanding of a statement, you know, that Christ made when he's asked about doing a sign. So let's start off with, first of all, turning over to Matthew chapter 12 and look at this famous account. Because he does make a statement here that if we don't take the full context into consideration, and again, all the other evidence throughout Scripture, you can try to interpret this like he was saying, you know, there's one and one only sign that he is the Messiah. But as we're going to see, the Bible very clearly states he did lots of signs, you know, to prove who he was. So again, just to cover this particular account, let's go to Matthew chapter 12, start reading in verse 38. So then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, what we're going to see from here is, you know, from Christ's response here, is they're not sincerely asking, you know, we want to see a sign, and, you know, and if you show us sufficient evidence, you know, we might, you know, seriously consider and believe what you're saying. They're really just trying to pick a fight with him. And he realizes that they're just trying to pick a fight with him, and he refuses to play the game. And that's kind of key to understanding how he responds to this. And he says in verse 39, But he answered and said to them, An adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now again, he's not saying, this is the one and only sign I give, that I am who I say I am. He's saying, you don't want a real sign. You know, you're not really interested in the truth. You're trying to pick a fight. And I'm not going to play your game. You know, that's basically what he's telling them. Because just read the next couple of verses here. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's given them a particular sign here. But just notice the next couple of verses where he makes it very clear, you're not interested in the truth. You know, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So he's telling me, you guys aren't really interested in the truth, so I'm not going to play your game. You're just looking for a fight. But it's also important to realize here, he's basically setting them up. He's baiting them, and he's playing them like a fiddle. Because notice, he knows that they're not sincere. They don't really want the truth. But he basically says here, here's a sign for you. I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days and three nights. Well, see, throwing this bait out there, you know, knowing that they're just adversarial, wanting to pick a fight with him, he's basically baiting them. Now they're going to try to go to great effort to make sure they can try to disprove this sign, which is going to play right into his hand, you know, because it's going to legitimize, you know, and prove all the more that he truly did rise from the dead. So turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 here. Because he threw this out basically as a challenge of, you know, after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to rise from the dead. Well, they remembered this one, you know, and now they're going to make sure that there's no way that anyone can fake, you know, that he actually fulfilled this. Well, that makes all the more evidence stronger that he legitimately rose from the dead. And this is Matthew 27, verse 62. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. See, they remembered the challenge he laid out for them. Yeah. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have a guard on your way. Make it as secure as you know. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So see, they've sealed the tomb to make sure that, you know, that if anything's tampered with, it'll be obvious. They set guards out there. Now there's going to be eyewitnesses who said, We stood guard the whole time. Nobody could have, you know, have faked this. So when he disappears, you know, there's absolute evidence now that there's no way this could be fraud. This guy really rose from the dead. See, he was playing them like a fiddle is what he was doing. Now, let's notice here in chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him because like dead men. So see, now these guards that they put up there to make sure no one can tamper with are now eyewitnesses, you know, to all of this taking place. And verse 5, But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now skip down to verse 11 here, and we'll see what their reaction is. Now, as I mentioned, you know, these guys were not interested in the truth, you know, because even the most skeptical, hard-headed person, you know, if you're even remotely open to the truth, you know, when a guy claims, okay, after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to rise from the dead. You seal the tomb, you put guards around it to make sure it's absolutely impossible to fake it, and then the guy disappears just like, you know, from the tomb, just like he said he would. You know, at that point, if you're even remotely interested in the truth, you go, maybe we should reconsider what this guy had to say, because, you know, there's no way he could have faked it, so we have no other choice but to accept that he's legit. You know, that's what any reasonable person who cared at all about the truth would start to think. I mean, that would get through the most hard-headed person in the world to start, you know, paying attention. That's not what they do. Notice in verse 11. Now they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that had happened. And then they all assembled with the elders and taken counsel. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And this, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. See, they knew because they sealed the tomb and put the guards there. They know this is a lie, you know. But again, now the only way that they can still be against him is to just bribe them and say, lie about it. You know, and they know that they're lying about it. They know the guy really rose from the dead because they made it impossible, you know, for him to fake this. So again, the whole lesson here is they weren't interested in the truth. You see, even the Pharisees themselves openly admit that Christ did numerous signs to prove who he was. Now turn over to John chapter 11, and we'll see kind of a direct admission to this. It's John chapter 11, and we're going to start reading in verse 45. Now, we're going to kind of break into a context here. This is right after Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, we're going to come back later in this sermon and look at that particular sign and miracle that he performed. But just so you understand the context here, you know, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was already starting to stink, you know, and Christ goes in and raises him from the dead and brings him back to life. You know, when a guy's been dead that long, you know, his decomposing body is already starting to smell, there's no way to deny what took place. You know, you can't claim that, well, he was really just in a coma and he got better, you know, and it just happened on its own. No, if his body's decomposing and you brought him back from, you know, from the dead, there's just no way to deny what has taken place here. You know, that it's just blatantly obvious what has taken place. So, and that's the context here. Let's pick up in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Notice they openly admit he's performed many signs, you know, that we've taken note of to prove who he is. But notice their response to this. They're not paying attention to it and trying to respond accordingly with it. They're just trying to cover it up because they just see him as a threat to their power. This is verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Notice, again, they don't care about the truth. It's just he's a threat to our power. That's all they really care about. In verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, you know, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day, they plotted to put him to death. Notice they're flat out admitting that he is who he says he is, and they're still plotting to kill him. In verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it and that they might seize him. See, they openly admitted he did lots of signs. Everyone's taking notice, you know, and they're not thinking, well, maybe we should consider believing in him too, because, you know, the evidence is kind of blatantly obvious. It's hard to deny, You know, they're not thinking about that. They're like, no, we just don't want everybody else to take notice of the obvious evidence because that's a threat to our power, because that's all they're concerned about. So again, we need to take that into consideration when we think of this statement of just the sign of Jonah, because he's not saying there was only one sign that he was the Messiah. Again, he's just basically giving a dismissive answer, and then even setting up the Pharisees to confirm, you know, that the sign of Jonah is what he's doing. But now, if we look in the book of John, the book of John in particular records a series of miracles that Christ performs specifically as signs that he is the Messiah. And the book directly tells us this. Now, we're not going to look at every single one of them, but if you go through the book of John, you can number at least 7 or 8 or more of specific signs that it lays out. As we're going to see today, the first couple of them, I mean, are literally numbered. You know, the first one he does, it says, you know, this is the first sign he performed. The second one, well, this is the second sign he performed, you know, and then there's numerous others. But at kind of the end of the book here, you know, we'll start reading here in John chapter 20 and verse 30. Now, this is right after, you know, this is after Christ's resurrection. He's appeared to the apostles, you know, and shown that, you know, he's still alive and such. He's even appeared before, you know, doubting Thomas, you know, who didn't believe the report of the other apostles that they had seen Christ. And then, you know, Thomas comes up, you know, sticks his hand in, you know, in Christ's wounds and realizes, okay, this is really Christ. He's back alive again. And again, this was another sign to kind of prove who he was. But notice the comment here in chapter 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I notice here he's saying, you know, Christ did lots of signs that people would believe in him, but that was more than just, again, just believing that he is who he says he is. This was to change your life. This was, you know, this information was to change how you live, how you see yourself, how you behave and pursue your life. That's the point of all of this, you know, and that's what we're supposed to learn from all of it. So just to look at some of these signs, turn over to John chapter 2. Because as I mentioned here, the book of John even articulates some of this, and you'll see it here in John chapter 2, you know, as it describes what takes place here, it even says this is the beginning of the signs that he did. You know, and then we'll see a couple of chapters later, it's going to, you know, give us another miracle he performed, and it's going to say, well, this is the second sign that he did here. It's literally articulating numerically for you. Now, we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at just, you know, three particular, you know, miraculous signs that he did. But there's another interesting observation you can make with this. There's kind of an escalation of them, you might say. Because we're going to start off here, you know, the first one, he turns water into wine, which again is miraculous, but, you know, you might say it's kind of, some might look at it more of a magician's trick. You know, and again, I'm not saying that that's what it was, but I'm just saying that that's, you know, he kind of starts off with a more minor miracle. You know, then later we're going to see he heals a guy who's, you know, on the brink of death, and then he brings Lazarus back from the dead. You know, he starts becoming more and more, you know, dramatic and more hard to deny. You know, and as we know, it ultimately culminates with he's resurrected from the dead himself. You know, they just get more and more hard to deny and more in your face, you know, where you just can't deny who this guy is. But to start off with here, this is in John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come yet. And the mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, that which is inferior. But they have kept the good wine until now. Now this beginning of signs, notice he says, this is just the start of many signs. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Because again, that's the whole point of getting people to take note and to believe who he says who he is. And this is when he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not say that they did not stay there many days. And it says here, he did this so they would believe in him. Because, it's easy for someone to come making big claims. Again, just to kind of use a modern day example, most of I've been in the Church of God all of my life since birth. And throughout my lifetime, I've literally lost count of how many times I've heard people make the claim of, I'm one of the two witnesses. I've been called to fulfill this prophetic office. Now look at me, I'm one of the two witnesses. There's been way more than two of them. That's happened, numerous times throughout my lifetime. But I've yet to see ever anyone actually performing the miracles in Revelation 11, that it says the two witnesses will perform. I've seen lots of guys beating their chest and making big claims, not seeing anybody calling down fire from heaven, stopping the rain and then turning water into blood. Because if someone did that, you go, okay, maybe they are the two witnesses, because they're actually doing the things the two witnesses are supposed to do. But, again, anybody can come and beat their chest and say, look at me, God chose me to be one of the two witnesses. Aren't I so great? That's easy to do. Well, anyone could come and say, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. But again, Christ performs all these miracles, and you go, okay, maybe there's something to this guy. He's not just beating his chest and telling us how great he is. He's performing these supernatural miracles that physically beings just couldn't pull off. So we got to pay attention to this guy. That was the whole point here. Well, if we turn over to John chapter 4, we'll see here one that, again, where this even specifically tells us it's the second miracle that he performed. This is John chapter 4. And again, also notice there's kind of an escalation as we go through these, because he starts off with water to wine. Now he heals a guy, that's on the brink of death. This is John chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out to Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So he realized, for the carnal human beings to believe his what he was telling them and who he was saying he had to perform these miracles so they could see something out of the ordinary to pay attention. In verse 49, and the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of the hour when he had gotten better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did, and he had come out of Judea of Galilee. You see, John's kind of numbering them. Now, he doesn't number all the others in the same fashion, to numerically lay out every one of them. But this makes it, again, very obvious. Christ did way more than one sign. He did lots of signs, and they're all for the purpose of getting people to take notice and to get, just undeniable evidence of, we just have to take note of the fact that this guy he's not just some crazy guy here, beating his chest, making wild claims, saying, I'm the Messiah. No, he couldn't pull this off, if he was just some crazy guy making wild claims. We got to pay attention to who this guy is, because this just becomes undeniable. Because again, he goes from this, and we're going to skip over some of the other miracles he did. You know, but notice here, he heals the guy who's about to die. Well, then later, he resurrects a guy who's already dead. You know, it just becomes undeniable, you know, because you could claim with someone who is ill, you know, and he tells them, you know, you're going to get better or stand up and walk or things of that nature. And you could rationalize and say, well, that's a placebo effect, or, you know, they would have gotten better on their own, or things of that nature. When a guy's dead to the point that he's starting to stink and then he gets up and walks and he's alive, there's just no way to deny that one, you know. So turn over to John chapter 11. This John chapter 11. And we'll start reading here in verse 28. You know, this is the account we kind of skipped over before, because, you know, we're reading the Pharisees' reaction when they heard reports of, you know, Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. Well, this is the actual account where that takes place. And if you notice here, you know, what they're going to say to Christ is, well, you know, if you'd come here earlier, he wouldn't have died. Well, I think obviously Christ specifically waited until he was dead, you know, so that he could perform a miracle that just nobody could deny. Because again, if he'd shown up and, you know, and healed Lazarus before he died, people could say, well, yeah, you know, he would have gotten better on his own, you know, where he was, you know, it just happened by natural causes. The guy's dead and he's starting to stink. You just can't deny what's taking place here. It's just not even rational. So this is John chapter 11 in verse 28. And when he had said these things, they went away secretly and called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as they heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, if you'd been here ahead of time, we could have avoided all of this. Well, I fully believe Christ knew that, and he purposely waited to resurrect him, because again, he wants to really get people's attention, you know, because he wants them to understand he is the Messiah, you know, and to have, you know, that realization. In verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?'" So they're all focusing on how he could heal him, you know, and they don't realize he can raise him from the dead as well. In verse 38, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" See, the evidence the guy is dead is just undeniable at this point. You know, anyone who sees this can't rationalize that, you know, somehow he was sick and he was in a coma and he came out by natural causes. There's just no way to make that argument. In verse 40, "And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" See, this whole thing was orchestrated to get people's attention, you know, so they would look at it and go, okay, we just got to consider that this guy is who he says he is. He raised a guy from the dead who had been stinking. He'd been dead for 4 days. You know, there's just no way to explain this any other way. He's got to be who he says he is. You know, in verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." So this just makes such dramatic evidence that people just have to pay attention. You know, if they're at all sincere, they have to go, okay, there's something to this guy, because you just can't do this otherwise. You know, you can't fake all of this. You know, and see, this is what makes the Pharisees, you know, behavior so blatant, is because they, you know, they openly admit it. They'd seen lots and lots of signs of him. It's not like they didn't see sufficient evidence to grasp that, you know, there's got to be something to this. You know, this guy just can't be a fraud because he's just done too much. We can't deny it. You know, and that was the whole purpose of this. But again, the important thing for us to realize here is, again, this is a lot more. There's a much deeper significance here than just looking at this and saying, yes, I believe that this, you know, this guy described in the Bible, he is the Son of God. You know, he died for the sins of mankind. Because, you know, there's lots of people today in, you know, our popular culture who will mouth those words, who will say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died for the sins of mankind. But that's about as far as it goes. You know, it's just a profession. It's a intellectual, proclamation and you know, acknowledgement of it. But it doesn't change who they are. You know, it doesn't result in a life of obedience. It doesn't result in a humility. Because as we're going to see as we go through this sermon, that's one of the big things we should get out of that. It's not just realizing that, yes, this guy is who he says he is. Well, the implications of that is, if he needs to die for the sins of all of us, that tells us something we should realize about ourselves. You know, if we're so flawed that we need a Savior, that we need a God being to come down and to be tortured and murdered and to die to cover our sins, you know, so that we have a chance to be reconciled to the Father, because we're not capable of doing anything on our own to earn that opportunity, that realization should create a deep humility in ourselves and make us think of, you know, see ourselves as small in our own eyes, you know, and just realize the significance of that. And see, without that realization, you know, we can't have the life-changing event that this is supposed to be. Because that should humble us before God and help us to realize how flawed we are. And basically just to realize, you know, the greatest problem in our own lives is us. You know, it's kind of like the old Pogo cartoon. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. You know, and it's realizing that that's part of what we get out of that realization. Again, it's much more than just, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's the Son of God, and he died for the sins of mankind. Again, lots of people profess that, but it doesn't change their life. So turn over to John chapter 3, because we'll see a verse here that's, you know, very often quoted, you know, particularly in popular Christianity. And again, oftentimes it's just at an intellectual level. You know, it's just an acknowledgement of saying that, yes, Jesus is who he says he is, which that's correct, and saying, you know, he died for the sins of mankind. And again, that's correct, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. So notice in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, so there's a purpose here that it's going to be a life-changing event. You know, and that, you know, accepting him as our Savior, again, that's not just going to be an intellectual profession, you know, a profession that we do. It's not just something that we say and that we intellectually acknowledge. It's something that we live in our actions. Because as we're going to see here, you know, faith in Christ and faith in God, Father and stuff, and again, that's more than just acknowledging and saying they are who they say they are. I mean, that's step number one. But that's got to get, you know, be actually change who we are and how we live our lives. You see, faith is defined over here in John, in James chapter 2. Because, you know, oftentimes in popular Christianity today, it's, well, you just have faith and that's all that's required of you. You know, as long as you just say you believe in Jesus and he died for your sins, well, that's all that's required of you. Well, that's not how the Bible defines this. In fact, as we're going to see here, you know, the Bible literally tells us in this section of Scripture here that, you know, even the demons, you know, recognize who God the Father and Christ are. You know, they can correctly state who they are. They're not confused about that. We'll look right after this verse. We're going to look at an example of literally demons interacting with Christ, and they immediately address him as the Son of God. You know, that they have no confusion as to who he is, but it doesn't change their behavior. Again, it's not a life-changing event for them. You know, they correctly understand it, but it does not change how they live. So let's just understand here how the Bible defines faith. This is James chapter 2 in verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But when someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And again, we're going to look at an example in the Gospels here in just a moment. That, you know, it's not just that the demons, you know about God the Father and tremble with that knowledge. They recognize Christ as the Son of God as well. As we're going to see, they directly address him as such. There's no confusion about that at all, but it does not change how they behave and how they live. In verse 20, "But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, but by the works faith made was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believes God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that the man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." I notice the two examples that it points to. It's pointing to Abraham sacrificing Isaac and to Rahab, you know, and how she had to, you know, behave basically protecting the spies that were spying out the land. You know, they basically conquered there, and then she winds up joining Israel, you know, after they basically, you know, conquer the city where she's at. You know, well, think about both of these cases. You know, these were not situations where people just, you know, professed their faith and, you know, they made claims and they had a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart and, you know, and that's all that was to it. Now, these were gut-wrenching situations that these people had to go through. I mean, imagine Abraham. He has to sacrifice his son. I'm sure he would probably rather have faced death himself, you know, than to have to deal with the idea of, "I have to sacrifice my son. You know, this son I've waited all these years to have. You know, I finally have a son who can be an heir. He grows up into adulthood, and now I've got to sacrifice him." I mean, that had to be just an absolutely gut-wrenching trial, you know, for him to go through. Well, similarly, in Rahab's case, she's risking her life. You know, if this didn't go the way, you know, she was anticipating, you know, and the Israelites didn't win the battle, you know, she could be killed for corroborating with the enemy. I mean, you know, she's absolutely risking her life in doing this. You know, so these are people who basically, you know, as we kind of say in popular culture today, they put their money where their mouth is. You know, they proved with their actions, you know, their faith. They didn't just make claims. You know, it wasn't just an intellectual profession and, you know, and they had a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart. It was much deeper than that. And see, that's what it has to be for us. And you know, as we read through this, you know, one of the things I noted out here is it talks about, you know, you believe there's one God. Well, even the demons believe that. You know, well, the demons believe that Christ is the Son of God as well. So turn over to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll see an example of this. So yeah, this is Matthew chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 28. But just notice here where Christ encounters some individuals, you know, possessed by demons. But the demons immediately acknowledge him as the Son of God. There's no confusion there. They're not debating that subject. You know, they immediately recognize who he is. You know, they're not confused about it. But again, as you can see, this hasn't changed their behavior. This isn't a life-changing event for them of realizing who he is and who they are and how that should dictate how they behave. No, that they acknowledge it, but it doesn't phase how they behave. In verse 28, and when he had come into the other side, to the country of the Gergesians, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Notice again, no confusion whatsoever. You know, they acknowledge him right off the bat. "You're the Son of God. You're the guy that's going to destroy us later." You know, we know what the future is. We're not confused about that. You know, but again, doesn't change how they behave. In verse 30, "Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out, and they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Now notice they just witnessed that this guy cast out demons. You know, obviously these guys had to have been kind of a thorn in the side of those around them because they're just acting, you know, insane as, you know, as someone who would demon-possessed would be. He solves this problem, and they notice this, but it's not, "Hey, maybe this guy's the Son of God." It's, "Get out. You know, go. We don't want anything to do with you." See, they see the signs, but their behavior, again, it's not a life-changing event for him, you know, of how we should change and we should listen to this guy, you know, because he is who he says he is. And see, that's the whole key and the point we need to learn from this. Now, what we're going to do through the rest of this sermon is look at the example of the Apostle Peter. You know, because his life teaches us some interesting lessons about this whole subject. Because, you know, as the apostles first start, you know, working with Christ, it's obvious kind of from their behavior in the exchanges that initially they don't really get who he is. You know, they realize he's maybe a teacher sent from God, but, you know, this idea that, you know, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, takes them a while to kind of grasp that concept, you know, for that to sink in. But then they reach a point where, you know, Christ directly asked them, and we're going to see he directly asked Peter, you know, "Who do you think I am?" Peter gives him the right answer, you know, says you're the Son of God, you know, and Christ confirms, you know, you got it right, Peter, you know, you that's correct information, and even says God the Father has revealed this to you. But as we're going to see, it takes a while for that to sink in, again, beyond the intellectual awareness of who Christ is, of being able to say the right words, you know, and to say it correctly, to where it is really changing his heart. It's really changing his behavior and how he lives his life, how he sees himself. Because again, one of the realization that comes from realizing that Christ is the Son of God, you know, he is the sacrifice that saves us all, that's more than, again, just an intellectual awareness. What should come from that is, this guy had to die to save me. You know, it's not just he died to save mankind, he had to die to save me. Because I'm so flawed inside, you know, I'm such a sinner, I'm so weak that I needed that to basically cover my sins. And I need that help to carry me so that my life can become something worthwhile. You know, and realizing that humility that we should have, you know, that's the key, you know, of what this knowledge should do for us. So what we're going to see here is, again, there's a period in Peter's life where, again, he can answer the questions right. He can tell you the right answer. You know, but it's not changing how he behaves. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16 here. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 13. And see, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, the others in Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice that's absolutely the right answer. And notice when Christ responds to this, he says, you got it right, and God the Father has revealed this to you. In verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So see, Peter's got the awareness now. You know, he at least intellectually understands the right information. He can articulate it, and Christ verifies, yes, you got it right, Peter. But what we're going to see here, it takes a while, and Peter has to go through some painful lessons, you know, before it really sinks in of what that should mean for his life, you know, of how he should see himself as, you know, as a weak, frail individual in need of a Savior, you know, to cover his own sins and to give him the strength to overcome. You know, that's not what he's thinking. You know, Peter still sees, he's still relying upon his own strength. He still thinks he's big and bad and he's going to impress everybody. You know, it takes a while for Peter this to sink into the reality of what this information should do for his life and how he sees himself. So turn over to Luke chapter 22, and we'll see an example of this. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to pick up the account in verse 24. But just to set the scene so you kind of understand the full context of this, the account we're about to read takes place the night that Christ has instituted the New Covenant Passover. You know, he's basically explained to them the symbols of bread and wine and what all this means. You know, and he's basically explained that, you know, this is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood that had to be spilled for you. You know, he's explaining to them, you know, I have to die for you. You know, and this is to cover the sins of you guys, you know, and everybody else in mankind. You know, and you would think that just with a basic awareness of this, you know, that they would start to grasp a little of, you know, and just be a little humbled by this. If nothing else, realizing that, you know, their good friend that they've spent all this time with is telling them, I'm about to get murdered. You know, I'm about to get beat up and lose my life here. And they would be sobered by this, you know, because that's some pretty heavy information there, you know, for someone to be sharing. And then to have any awareness that, okay, this guy is going through this because of me, you know, because of my sins and because of how frail and weak I am. You know, but that's not what these guys are thinking. You know, notice that there's an ongoing problem with the apostles. If you notice here in verse 24, "But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Notice their concern, instead of kind of realizing the significance of what this information should mean to them, they're arguing about who's the biggest and the baddest. You know, who's the greatest of the group? Who's going to be the big alpha male in charge? You know, that's their whole focus. Now, to understand the full context of this, because if you read through the Gospels, this is a common theme with them. This particular issue comes up, you know, them having these kind of debates with each other and trying to out-argue each other, who's the most impressive, who's going to be the big dog in charge. That's a common issue with them. You know, and I think to be totally fair with the apostles, we have to take into consideration the age demographics of where these guys are at. And the reason I say that is because if you look at the Church of God today, you know, just kind of where the majority of the population is, you know, it's typically more your Generation X and Boomers and older than that. It's kind of an older population, you know. And the reason I mention that is because, you know, outside of just the issue of the having the Holy Spirit, because, you know, we expect that, you know, the apostles don't get the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. And we know just naturally that there's going to be a gap in their understanding of spiritual things, just not having the Holy Spirit. But, you know, just from a physical carnal perspective, you know, as people grow up into adulthood, you know, most people just get beyond the whole issue of constantly blustering about who's the greatest and, you know, I'm going to be the alpha dog in charge and look at me and I'm so impressive. You know, most people, is they just, you know, advance into adulthood, just grow up beyond that, and they start seeing that as just kind of immature and ridiculous, and they're not deluded anymore to the idea that that impresses anybody. They realize that just kind of makes you look immature and foolish, and they don't want to engage in that behavior. You know, so it's easy for us to read through the Gospels and go, why is this such an issue with these guys? You know, well, if we understand the age demographics, it gives us a little insight into that. You know, now the Bible doesn't really lay out for us the exact ages of where the apostles were at, but it gives us some good hints to look at. Now, the Bible does give us some solid information as to where Christ was at, because in Luke chapter 3, it tells us that when he started his ministry, he was around the age of 30. You know, again, that's how it's worded. It says around 30. So again, we know it doesn't nail it down precisely, but we know he's right around the age of 30. So we know that during Christ's ministry, he's in his early 30s. Now, there's multiple indications that the apostles are a good bit younger than him. You know, so and again, if you look at just kind of, you know, sources online and historical sources that kind of speculate where they're at, generally they're going to guess that the apostles are anywhere from their late teenage years to maybe up to their mid-20s. Okay, again, I'm sure there's kind of a range there, and again, there's 12 of them, so they're probably kind of ranging in that area. Now, when you consider that these guys are kind of late teenage years into early 20s, now it makes a whole lot more sense why they're always blustering about who's the biggest and the baddest and who's going to be in charge and be the greatest over everybody, because that's just kind of typical of men, you know, young men in that age group. You know, that's not unusual at all, you know, for men like that to be blustering about their egos and such, because that's just the maturity level, you know, of men in that age group typically. You know, but normally when we grow beyond that, we, you know, again, people just from a physical carnal perspective, when we just mature beyond that and just kind of see that as silly and immature. You know, but again, if we understand their age demographics, we kind of get a feel for why is that such a challenge for them. But just notice here that Christ is about to call them all out for this kind of behavior. And he particularly calls Peter out. You know, but what we're going to see here is as this, you know, evening plays out, you know, multiple times here, Peter kind of doubles down on it. You know, and instead of kind of realizing, okay, well, I should stop this behavior because, you know, Christ is kind of pointing out how silly this is. He keeps doubling down to, no, I really am the greatest. You just have to understand how great I am. You know, and he tries to prove this a couple of times until he finally gets a painful enough experience where he gets a little humility. So let's turn now, just start reading in verse 24. It says, but there was also a rivalry among them as which of them which should be the greatest, considered the greatest. But now notice how Christ kind of calls them out for this. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But I notice he particularly calls Peter out, you know, for his actions. Now the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, you know, that Peter was kind of the biggest loudmouth in these debates. But again, the fact that he gets called out individually certainly suggests that. But now notice here in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I will tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you have denied me three times, that you deny three times that you know me. See, he's directly telling you, Peter, you're boasting about stuff you can't deliver. But notice, you know, Peter's basically been called out on this, claiming to be the greatest. And so, no, Christ, you don't. I really am the greatest. I'll show you. I'll follow you to prison. I'll follow you to death. You know, well, he finds out before the night's over, we're talking about real prison and real death, you know, the kind that hurts. You know, and by the time that that realization, you know, hits him, suddenly he's not so big and bad anymore. You know, he's running for cover and he's hiding from a little girl, you know, that he's scared of, because the reality of this hits. Because see, he's so focused on trying to prove how great he is, he's not, you know, grasping the reality of what's being said to him. And if you see here, turn over to John chapter 18. We'll see an exchange here where Christ actually, when they finally come to seize Christ and to take him away. But if you just think through the context here, Peter's actions don't make a lot of logical sense if you think through it. And the reason being is, again, he's so blinded by his ego and trying to prove that he, you know, how great he is, that he's not really thinking rationally and logically. And the reason I say that is, again, we know that the apostles don't receive the Holy Spirit, you know, until the day of Pentecost. You know, so we don't expect the apostles to have a full grasp, you know, of things from a spiritual perspective, because, you know, without the Holy Spirit, you just can't do that. You know, so again, we think that, you know, that's just a normal thing here. But let's also consider what Peter has witnessed with his own eyes. You know, because again, you know, he can mouth the words that Christ is the Son of God. And, you know, of course, without the Holy Spirit, he's not going to fully grasp, you know, all the meaning that's associated with that. Because again, that just comes with not having the Holy Spirit. But let's just consider what he has personally witnessed. Peter has watched Christ walk on water. He has watched, you know, Christ go up to paraplegics and say, "Stand up and walk," and they stand up and walk. He has watched him command storms to stop. You know, where the, you know, apostles are going, "Man, this guy commands the winds and the seas and they obey him. I mean, who is this guy?" You know, I mean, he has watched miracle after miracle, you know, that Christ has performed. He knows Christ can do some incredible feats. You know, whether he grasps the full spiritual significance of this or not, he doesn't have to take anybody's word for this stuff. He's had a frontline seat, you know, right on the front row to watch all of this taking place. He has seen it with his own eyes. You know, so now, if logically, with all these, you know, the soldiers are coming to take Christ, if he's just thinking logically at all, again, just based upon his own experience, you know, he should think, okay, if anybody's going to be the one to handle this situation, it's probably the guy that can walk on water. You know, it's probably the guy who raised someone from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days and was stinking already. I think if anybody can handle the situation, probably that guy. You know, that's just what would make sense. You know, so if Christ is not doing this, how logical is it that, you know, of Peter whipping out his sword and he's going to solve the problem and protect everybody? See, it's not even logical. Again, if you get outside the issue of, you know, obviously his lack of a spiritual understanding from the Holy Spirit, this doesn't logically make sense just based upon what Peter has witnessed with his own eyes. Because, see, Peter is in the delusion of his own ego. Because he's trying to prove, "I really am the greatest." He's trying to showboat. He's trying to show off, "I am the greatest." You know, so he's kind of trying to prove that. That's why his actions don't make a lot of sense. You know, and then after this, we're going to see when he realizes we're talking real prison and real death, now all of a sudden he gets scared and he's running from a little girl. But let's just read the account here in John chapter 18. "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Jesus, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often went there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who had betrayed him, also stood with them. And then when he had said to them, 'I am he,' he drew back and fell to the ground. And they asked him again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus says, 'I have told you, I am he. There, if you seek me, let these go their way.' And saying this fulfilled, he spoke of those of whom he gave, 'I have not lost them.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given me?" See, Peter thinks he's going to whip out a sword and he's going to protect the guy who can walk on water. The guy who resurrected people from the dead. You know, the guy who commanded storms. See, Peter's, he's caught up in his own ego. He's trying to prove how great he is. And he's not logically thinking through any of this. You know, and he swings at this guy with a sword. Now, he cuts off his ear. Most logically, I mean, the Bible doesn't state this, but if you just logically think it through, you know, most likely what happened is he's swinging to try to cut his head off. And the guy ducks, and he just cuts his ear off. Now, this particular account, you know, doesn't record this particular detail, but if you look in some of the other gospel accounts, Christ has to do damage control here, basically, for Peter's actions. You know, Christ picks up the guy's ear, heals it, and puts it back on him, and tells Peter to put his sword away. You don't know what you're doing, Peter. You know, stop this, you know, and start acting more maturely. You know, and then Christ goes along, you know, and voluntarily submits to what's about to happen to him. And see, and if Peter had been paying attention and listening, Christ has been telling him all along, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be taken prisoner. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. You know, it's just a reasonable expectation that that's what's going to happen. You know, but Peter's so big in his own mind thinking, oh, well, I'm going to show him I am the greatest. You know, he thinks he's going to change all of this. You know, again, it's kind of a delusional thought. But see, being caught up in all of this, while he's boasting, well, I'll follow you to prison, I'll follow you to death, I'll show you how great I am, you know. Well, now all of a sudden, when Christ gets carried off and he's going to, you know, real prison and real death, you know, Peter starts realizing, oh, we're playing in the big leagues now. This is the real world where it actually hurts. And now everything changes. And now if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 14, we'll see here what happens later that night, when again, the reality of this is a real life-threatening situation, you know, plays out for Peter. And now he's not such a big bragging guy anymore. You know, all of a sudden now, when the reality hits and it's time to deliver on all of this, he realizes his egotistical boasting claims he's not big as and bad as he thought he was. This is in Mark chapter 14 and verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." In other words, don't look at me, I had nothing to do with it. You know, because now he realizes we're talking about real prison and real death, you know, the kind that hurts. You know, and now he's running scared. In verse 72, "And the second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And then he thought about it and wept." Well, see, now notice here, now things start to change. Because as we're going to see here, this is the kind of the life-changing moment for Peter, when all of a sudden humility starts coming into the equation. And this is where Peter's life starts to take a turn. And he stops blustering about his ego and starts getting some humility. And this is what turns his life around, where again, as we know, he turns out to be one of the heroes of the Bible. He writes some of the books of the New Testament. You know, so his story turns out very positively. But let's just notice here, again, he realizes what he has done, and he feels, you know, he feels very guilty realizing he messed up. Let's just quickly contrast this with Judas's reaction. Because, you know, Judas's reactions, his actions are a lot more blatant than Peter's, you know, where Peter wasn't trying to maliciously betray Christ. He's just all caught up in his ego and trying to impress everybody, you know, and has made claims way beyond what he can, you know, follow up on and deliver on. Judas was much more malicious, you know, where Judas knowingly takes money to betray Christ. But he comes to a similar realization at the end of realizing I sinned and I messed up, but his reaction to it is very different. This is in Matthew 27 in verse 1. And when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when he had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Notice, just like Peter, he realizes, I royally messed up. But his reaction is very different. See, Judas is not able to face himself. You know, just to kind of illustrate the point here, just like to share a story of something I heard about 30 years ago. I was doing a master's degree in counseling, and I was one of the subjects we were studying was addiction counseling. And I got to hear a guy do a presentation who had gone through the Alcoholics Anonymous program and had overcome his addiction to alcohol. But this was a guy that you would say, by worldly standards, you would say he's a real tough guy. You know, he had been to Vietnam. He had done several tours of duty. He'd fought in combat where he's getting shot at and bullets are coming at him, and he's facing the threat of death on a regular basis. And he said he could go into that with confidence and fight that, and that didn't really rattle him that much. But after he got out of the military and his life kind of descended into addiction, and he had to later just come to realize how his life was out of control, and he had to then face himself and take accountability, for basically his life, face his own failings, admit that and deal with that. He said that was the most unnerving, frightening thing he had ever faced in his life. As this guy expressed it, he said, "I would rather have gone back to Vietnam, and fought in tours of duty, again in combat, than to have to deal with that and to face who I was." He said that was just the most unnerving thing in the world. And see, oftentimes that can be one of the most difficult things we face in life. It's just facing ourselves, facing who we are. But see, fortunately in Peter's situation, he was willing to have some humility, to go back to Christ and again admit that he's not as big and bad as he thought he was and turn his life around. And see, this is why his story ends so much better. If you'll turn over to John chapter 21, we'll see here an exchange where he really starts to get this point. And this is John chapter 21 and verse 15. That's where we're going to start here. Now, the exchange that's taking place here is after Christ has been resurrected. He's back to life. The apostles are all back together as a group. Obviously with the exception of Judas because he's dead. But if you read the verses up, just prior to this, what you'll see is, this is an account where Christ is, and the 11 of the apostles that are surviving are all back together as a group. And that's kind of important to understand who's there when you read through this account. Now, there's another detail in this account that if you read through this in English, they'll oftentimes just go right over your head, because the English doesn't show you the significance of what's happening in the conversation. And the reason I say that is because you're going to see that Christ uses the word love and Peter uses the word love, but they're using totally different words. Because in the Greek that this is translated from, when Christ uses the word love, he's using the word agape, the spiritual version of love that's defined by 1 Corinthians 13. When Peter responds and says love, he's using just philia, but just more of a more human affection term. And there's a reason why he's using that. We'll see here in a minute. So to start reading in verse 15, it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you agape me more than these?'" Now keep in mind who these are. This is the group of the apostles that are together. Christ isn't asking him, "Do you love me more than anything else in your life?" He's basically doing a little bit of a sarcastic jab here at Peter, saying, "Peter, are you going to bluster about how you're greater than all the others at this point? The night of Passover, you were telling us you were just the greatest while you were going to do everything, you were going to show everybody up. Have you learned anything? Are you still going to bluster about being better than all the others?" And notice when, as this exchange goes out, notice two things. Peter never makes any statement whatsoever about being better than the others, because he's got some humility now, you know, and he's kind of learned his lesson. And he doesn't claim to have agape love either. And we're going to see here in a minute why he says that, because he realizes he doesn't meet the 1 Corinthians 13 definition. And then, notice how, in pick up here in the beginning of the middle of verse 15. He said, and he said to him, yes, Lord, this is Peter talking. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, I philia you. He's not claiming to have agape love. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Notice what Christ is saying to him. Okay, Peter, just show that you love me through your actions. In other words, I called you to do a job. You know, that was the purpose of why we're working together. You know, so stop all your blustering and bragging and telling everybody how great you are. Just show it through the fruits of your actions. That's how you demonstrate it. You know, in verse 16, and he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Barjona, do you love me? In other words, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I philia, I love you, I philia you. He's not claiming to have agape love. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Again, the lesson, just show it in the fruits of your actions. Don't be blustering and bragging and telling us all you're the greatest. Just demonstrate it in the fruits of your action, and over time, everybody will take notice. Verse 17, and he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? So Peter knows what's happening. The Christ is calling him out, and he's kind of jabbing him for this. Are you getting the point, Peter? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Just demonstrated in the fruits of your actions, Peter. That's the key. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, I mentioned a couple of times, Peter's not claiming to have agape love. And there's a reason why. Let's just notice a couple of verses that define agape love here. And we'll see the point that's being made here. We're just going to jump into the middle of the chapter here, because it's just a few verses we're going to read. This is 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, you know, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, Peter knows his actions. He can't claim, you know, no, I wasn't puffed up and parading myself. That's all Peter was doing. He was being puffed up and parading himself and claiming how great he was, you know. And he can't claim, you know, I suffer long and endure all things. No, as soon as he realized this was real prison and real death, he was running scared, you know. So he realized that that's why he's not claiming any of that, you know, that he can't claim how great he is. But see, he's learned a lesson here. And see, if you turn back over to John chapter 21, you can see how Christ ends this exchange here. Because he tells Peter the key of what he needs to learn here. It's in verse 18. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. In other words, Peter, if you have humility and you rely on me and the Father, we'll carry you. We'll give you the strength to do what you need to do. And we're going to carry you some places you don't really want to go. Because you know that claim you made about you're willing to die for us? Well, you're going to get to do that. Here in verse 19, then he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. In other words, he said, Peter, you know how you said you'd follow me to death? Well, you're going to get a chance to make good on that. You're going to get martyred. Because see, history tells us that, you know, he was actually crucified himself. But he had the strength to do all this by, again, gaining some humility and realizing that he needed a Savior. It wasn't about him blustering about how great he is, you know, and I'm so strong and I'm going to show everybody how it's done. No, he had to realize, no, Christ died for me. I need a Savior, you know, to cover my sins, because I'm so flawed as a person inside, you know, that I need a Savior to cover me. And I need that strength to carry me and to enable me to, you know, to be successful in the job I've been given. Well, see, after Peter learned this lesson, as we know, he winds up being one of the heroes of the Bible. He writes a couple of books of the New Testament. You know, he's a hero in the book of Acts. You know, so later, I mean, he does have a couple of stints in a jail cell that are, you know, recorded in the book of Acts. And the same guy who was denying Christ, saying, no, don't look at me, he's standing down the Sanhedrin, who are threatening him, saying, you know, don't preach in this guy's name, or we'll lock you in prison. And he's like, I'm going to obey God rather than men. See, now he's not afraid anymore. You know, now he's standing up to all of this, and he's showing courage. And he even has the courage not only again to face prison, but to face death. Because eventually, again, that realization sinks into him of what this is supposed to mean. It's not just an intellectual profession. It's realizing the humility, you know, of what a flawed person I am, you know, and I need a Savior to take, you know, to cover my sins and enable me to have the strength to fulfill what I need to do as a Christian. And see, that realization is what turned around his life and enabled him to, again, to be the hero of the Bible that we know of Peter today. And see, brethren, as we've covered in this sermon, Christ did a lot of signs to prove that he is who he is. You know, not only to the people who saw him in his lifetime, but for those who read the accounts in the Gospels, you know, who then are to believe in him. But that belief should be much deeper for us than, again, just the intellectual realization that Christ is the Son of God and died for the sins of mankind. It should be a realization for us that Christ died for me because I'm so flawed inside that I needed a Savior, you know, to cover my sins and to basically reconcile me to the Father. And I need that help every day of my life to enable me to live a Christian life because I'm not impressive on my own. I need a Savior to enable me to make it. So, brethren, as we go forward from this Sabbath, let's learn the lessons of what it really means to understand that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. That's much more than, again, just an intellectual profession and something that we just intellectually acknowledge. It should be something that is life-changing information for us, something that changes how we live, how we see ourselves, and how we act on a day-to-day in our Christian life.